Take your Bible and turn to Romans as we continue our Roman series, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. That's where we'll pause for a few minutes this morning. You see there printed on your insert, Romans, the gospel of God, being the general head of the book. And today, particularly, we're looking at the hopelessness of man. Follow as I read. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, thank you for your word to us. We love it. It is, as the psalmist said, as honey to our very lips. It's sweet. We ask you now to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to encourage us a bit. And we ask you to do this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had the occasion to say to someone, there's just no excuse for that? And you may have put a real hard exclamation point there at the end of it. It may have been softly spoken, but it may have been rather loudly spoken. There's just no excuse for that. Maybe you've even had to say that about yourself, and I'm sure you have. There's no excuse for what I did. There's no excuse for what I said. Man is without excuse. We've seen that already in Romans chapter 1 particularly. God just says, man is without excuse. Or there's no excuse for that. Doesn't matter what that is. God says there's no excuse for it. He tells us his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so as Paul has argued, and we have seen those who have been here throughout the time in Romans, he first takes on the Gentiles and shows the Gentiles that they are without excuse. You can look around this created order, God says, my handiwork, and see that there's a God. There's a God who made all things. This is his. This is our Father's world. And then, as we've seen in chapter 2, and particularly shifting into chapter 3, he anticipates that the Jews are going to say something like, well, those Gentiles, they certainly got their what for. And God gives the Jews their what for as well. And he says, there's no excuse for you either, Jews. All mankind is caught up in this thing called sin, and there's none without excuse. So, he says that sinful nature is possessed by all men. It leads us to suppress the truth so that men don't recognize in creation God's handiwork, his attributes. But also, as we began seeing last week, or began seeing at the end of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, I should say, there's not only the created order that leaves us without excuse, but there's also the special order, the special revelation of God that leaves us without excuse. Namely, the law of God. And now Paul concludes his discussion of mankind's dilemma. Mankind, including all Jew and Gentile alike, or if you want to think of it this way, and you can and should, religious as well as irreligious people. So it's no excuse if you say, you know, I just don't buy into that religion stuff. Too bad. You're still part of the problem, and you still have an issue with God, whether you don't buy into it or not. Man is accountable for God, and in his own strength, man is hopeless. Man was from the beginning accountable to God. He had to be right with God. And he was in the beginning. God made him that right. He put him in that standing. In the garden before sin, Adam was right with God. But then sin came. Sin's what messed it all up. Since the fall, man is not right with God in his accounts. Rather, he is hopelessly out of balance. His best efforts have him without hope. And here, Paul picks up to talk about this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the first thing I want you to see is that God's righteous standard is set over all men. That's what verse 19 teaches us. First, though, you need to notice that God's righteous standard is His law. Whatever the law says, that's the righteous standard. It has various aspects. We sometimes talk about the law in its judicial aspect. As God rendered the judicial law to inform Israel as to how they were to carry on their civil life. We talk about the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law had to do with their worship, how they were supposed to worship God. That included all the feast and all the particulars of the tabernacle and the temple. The ceremonial law. Ceremonial law, we know from the book of Hebrews, has been done away with. Why? Because all the ceremonial laws pointed us to Christ. Christ has come. That's why any idea, listen closely, some of you all have been brought up in this errant teaching. This is why any idea that some future temple will be resurrected in some little strip of land in the Middle East is bad teaching. The book of Hebrews is all against that. We read it, didn't we? Over and over and over as I was preaching through Hebrews. All that's obsolete. All that's gone. We have what we need. We have what all those things pointed to in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Why would we want to go back to the old forms? And of course, the writer to the Hebrews says we wouldn't want to go back to the old forms. And we shouldn't go back to the old forms. Because to do that, to think the idea that there might be a temple resurrected in Jerusalem at some time future is a slap in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. Now, if you want to know more because you'd believed that in the past, like many of us have, we'd be happy to talk about it. But that's not the point of the sermon today. That's just one aspect of the law as God gave it in the Old Covenant, and that's passed away. But there's the third aspect of the law, and that was the moral aspect, the judicial, the ceremonial, and the moral. The moral is the very character of God put into words. It's a summary of who God is. He is one. He is not to be shared. He can't be duplicated, triplicated, quadruplicated. He can't be. You don't make images of Him. You don't placard things on the wall that are supposed to look like some person of the Godhead. That's called idolatry in the Bible. You don't misuse His name. Because He is a jealous God and zealous God for His own holiness. And on we confessed earlier. Here, though, Paul's using law in a much broader sense than he is in any of those particular aspects. He's not calling our attention here in verse 19 when he says whatever the law says. He's not expecting the hearers at Rome to think, okay, is Paul talking about the equity of the judicial law to the Jews? Or is he talking about, can't be talking about the ceremonial law that's been done away with? Is he talking about the moral law? Paul's using law in an expansive sense. He has just finished applying the law of God to their hearts in verses 10 through 18. We consider that over a 2-week period. And if you go back and look up all the references from which Paul draws those verses, 10 through 18, you'll find that they come from all over the Old Testament. So what Paul's saying here is, whatever the Word of God says. So the Jew couldn't say, well, you know, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Paul's saying, whatever the law, whatever the Word of God says, it's all law as it came from God's mouth. You're committed to it. It's all there for you, and guess what? You don't keep it. That's the first thing I want you to see is, what's the law here that he's talking about? He's talking about God's holy standard. And he's already illustrated for us what that is. It's all of God's Word. Second thing, notice that no one is exempt to the law's voice. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So that every mouth may be stopped. But first, notice no one's exempt. Every mouth, the whole world. Paul's all inclusive here. We live in a world that likes to be inclusive and is against exclusivity. But I have a suspicion that the world that beats the drum so heavily for inclusivity in the worldly sense, as we've been seeing in our evening series on the Christian life, in the world system, the vain imaginations of men system, the vain glory of philosophy of men system, probably wouldn't be too happy with this inclusivity. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, who's under the law? Every mouth, the whole world. We're all included. We're all under the law. None is exempt from its voice. Paul's anticipating, no doubt, someone saying, I can't be accountable to the law. I don't know anything about it. I didn't grow up in a house where God's law was held and preached and read. God couldn't hold me accountable for that. And or maybe the Gentiles, well, you know, but the law was given to those Old Testament people, and now it's given to the New Covenant Church, and I'm not part of either one of those. So I'm not, and God says, yeah, you're part of humanity. Humanity is under the voice of God. None are exempt. Third, notice that the very fact of God's law silences everyone. So that every mouth may be stopped. Now, of course, like Satan, who still likes to roar from his cage on the end of his chain, sinners still like to deny their sinfulness. They still like to deny the condemnation of God's law. They still like to deny their personal misery. They have been silenced as far as God's concerned. Even though they talk, God doesn't listen. He doesn't hear. He doesn't hear their denials. They've been silenced. Think about that for a moment. If God doesn't pay attention to the world's shouts of denial, if God doesn't pay attention to the world's shouts of defiance, if God doesn't pay attention to their shouts as they express their decadence of all sorts, why should we? Now, I don't mean that in an unfeeling, unfriendly sense. I don't mean that we shouldn't listen to our lost friends, our lost neighbors, when they talk to us. What I'm saying is, we shouldn't let their defiance, their denial, their decadence influence us. We listen too closely sometimes. We pay attention to their argumentation, which is irrational. Sin makes one that way. And we ought not to do that. But the church does that. The church lets the world influence it by listening to it. Everything from the kind of music that the church has, and I'm not talking about here the use of instrumental music or not, the use of this instrument or that instrument, the singing of a fine, solid, theologically tuned hymn written 2 days ago or 2,000 years ago. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about music that is of the world rather than of God. We see the church succumbing and listening on the issues that are popular in social areas these days. We have pastors of evangelical churches and churches, evangelical churches, offering letters of apology to homosexuals, transsexuals, and others of that type for ever having called their lifestyle sinful. You know why? They listened to them. And the Bible says their mouths had been stopped. We shouldn't be paying attention to what they say. They need to be listening to what we have to say. We have something of life to give them. Now, maybe the reason they don't listen is because we don't speak. And at that point, we need to just be ashamed and ask God's forgiveness and fill that void that's out there of Christians speaking the truth in love. We need to be good apologists, and when they come at us with their various brands of offerings, we speak the truth back to them. We're supposed to do that. God doesn't hear their excuses. God doesn't hear their reasoning. And neither should we. We should think God's thoughts and have His ears when it comes to lawbreakers. Next, concerning the extent of God's standard reaching over all mankind, notice that God's law not only purposes to silence sinners, but to hold them accountable. Whether you like it or not, whether your neighbors like it or not, we are accountable to God, and His standard is the standard by which we're judged. Period. You say, but I'd rather talk to them about grace. Listen, you can't talk to them about grace until you've explained to them the law of God. Grace won't be beautiful until they see their predicament. And remember, the law is good and just and holy. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's the gold standard of right and wrong. It comes straight from God's mouth, and we should listen with fervent, unwavering attention, and we should speak it with the same reverential awe. So, that's verse 19. Verse 20, man's righteousness is not found in the law. So Paul says, okay, the standard is the law. And guess what? You can't get right. That's not good English grammar, I know that. But you can't be right before God by keeping the law. First, I want you to notice that the very law we've transgressed is not able to bring us into right standing with God. Here in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's what justified means, right standing, being put in right stead with God. And Paul's saying here, you can't do that by keeping the law. Here's how we think. Okay, I did this wrong thing. I got into trouble. I'll do it right this time and get out of trouble. That's how we think, isn't it? Be honest. Wives, your husbands think that way, don't they? They do it wrong this time, and your expression goes sour. Or you say something. And the next thing you know, they're doing that again, but they're doing it the way you want them to do it. Or you think they want you to do it. So what you're doing there is you're working on this works-oriented scheme that, okay, I did it wrong and got in trouble. I'll do it right and get out of trouble. Our children do this, don't they? Absolutely. That's how the parent-child thing works. Well, I goofed on that. Dad got on to me. I'll do it right next time, get out of trouble. It's okay to do it right the next time. In fact, it's right to do it right the next time. But that doesn't fix the wrong. It's like the toothpaste, right? Once it's out of the tube, it's a messy thing to try to get it back in, and you won't get it all back in. My mama was a wise woman. I quoted her last Sunday night. I'll quote her this Sunday morning. Curt words, she said. Once they're out, the hurt, you can't get it back. You can't get it back in your mouth. Once those curt words come out and you've hurt someone, all the nice words in the world won't fix that hurt. Now, the nice words are right and good and proper, but they won't fix the problem. You see what Paul's saying? No one can be right in God's standing by doing it right. And it doesn't matter how many times you do it right. That doesn't make you right in God's eyes. Because you did it wrong once. And by the way, because we're born sinful and therefore we sin, we can't do it right. We can't keep God's law the right way. We may do it according to the directions. You know those paint by number things? There are people who dance like people paint by number. You can tell the natural born dancer, you know, fluid. And you also tell the ones who dance by number. And you can see them count 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. They have to count it to make their feet work. And it's not pretty. If you enjoy doing that, fine, I don't care, but it's not pretty. The point is, we can do the law by number. We can love our neighbor, and we can keep a check mark on all that we've done to love our neighbor. But unless we're doing it for the right reason, not humanitarian, not philanthropic, not out of guilt, but for the glory of God, then we're doing it wrong. It can't fix anything. Second, notice that the dilemma involves every human being. That won't surprise anyone who's read the book of Romans, right? There is none righteous, not one. There is none who seek God, not one. There is none good, no, not one. So, that point, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Shouldn't surprise anyone. Finally, though we may not attain to righteousness by keeping the law that we broke, it does serve to point out our dilemma. What's our dilemma? Sin. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This knowledge of sin is not something vague or uncertain, by the way, because the word that Paul uses here, the very word itself, takes away the argument that anyone might say, well, I didn't realize how bad sin is. I didn't know that was wrong. No, the law gives us precise and accurate, that's what the word means, knowledge of sin. Anyone who says, well, I didn't realize that was so bad, they're lying. Or they're so deceived. Their neck is so stiff, as the Old Testament says. Their heart is so hardened that they may think they didn't know that it was sin. Because what had become good to them was really sin in God's eyes. The law brings the knowledge of sin to mankind. That's why, back to the point I made earlier, that's why we have to love the law and use the law. It's good not only when we talk to our friends about what God's holy standard is and why we've transgressed the law and why that's so bad, because it's treason against the great high God. But it's good for us, Christians, in our daily life. We go to the law. It's a mirror for us. Isn't that what James says? It's like a mirror. It shows us our corruption, our neediness, and it points us to Christ over and over and over again. So the law of God permeates all of God's Scripture. The Bible is God's standard of righteousness. While the law does show us how to live a righteous life, it cannot be kept in such a way as to bring us into the righteous presence of God. And as we'll see starting next week, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from God. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. John refers to him in 1 John chapter 2 as Jesus the righteous. Paul's going to say down a few verses here in chapter 3 that he's both the just or the righteous and the justifier. In other words, he's your hope. If you're going to have hope in this life or the life to come. Without Christ, men are hopeless, groping about in darkness. But in Christ, we live in the light, because He is the light. So the question for you is, where are you living? Are you living in the darkness? Are you living in the light of Christ? You're living under the works orientation, where there is no justification available. Are you living in Christ, where all grace abounds? Father, we thank you for your glorious word and ask now that you might be pleased to take all these truths that we have summarized out of these two little verses over the last 30 minutes, work them into our heart to help us in our reaching out to others, help us in our own spiritual lives, but most of all, to help us to realize how bad sin is and how much we need our Savior Jesus. And so grant us faith that we might trust Him more and more. And this we pray in His wonderful and glorious name. Amen.